Here we are on the Day of Atonement. Rather special day. We call it a feast and we don't eat anything, which is somewhat unusual. But when you look at the meaning of this day, food doesn't really matter very much. Nice too much. So as we keep this special holy day, a feast day without physical food, let's look at the meaning of the day, because it's all about freedom. So if you'll turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul is to be that does any work on that same day, the soul, that same soul I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And it's amazing. You know, if you think about it, how much time did we have extra today? There was no time getting up to make the morning coffee. There was no time to make breakfast. There's no time to wash the breakfast dishes and so forth and so on. We won't mention lunch, because then we get back onto the food problem again. But it is. It's a day of freedom. The Day of Atonement pictures Satan's removal. For nearly 6,000 years, Satan has invisibly swayed the nations. He has influenced civilizations, governments, and leaders. He has inspired world wars. He has helped cause the misery, the hate, the suffering, and the violence that has plagued mankind throughout history. Satan has been this world's ruler ever since God gave him that office, when he was known as the bringer of light, Lucifer. But Satan's days in that office are numbered. God's holy days were given to remind us how, step by step, God is working out his master plan. The first three festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, picture God's first spiritual feast, the spiritual harvest, the first fruits, and their forgiveness, their calling, and preparation and training before Christ's return. The last four festivals show that the plan God has for making salvation available for all who have not yet been called. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ's intervention in human affairs to stop the suicide of the human race in nuclear war, which of course is Satan's goal. Christ will be swift and firm in punishing those who are destroying the earth. The fifth annual Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, pictures the fifth step in God's master plan, deposing Satan from his position as world ruler and his removal to a place completely away from mankind. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, no longer able to deceive the nations and influence mankind to sin. And we can turn to Revelation 20. As you'll find as we go on, this gets a bit personal a bit later on, as you'll find. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And we were up in Coventry a short while ago, and on the side of the cathedral there, they've got a picture of Satan, and he is completely encased in a huge chain, which I find rather interesting, stuck on the outside of a cathedral. The angel then will lay hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. So at this time of the year, we are focusing on the plan of God. However, there is another plan, and that's Satan's plan. Let's consider Satan's plan. Satan has a plan for mankind. So what is it? Well, one time in history when Satan's way is revealed is when the Israelites demanded a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God said that they had not rejected Samuel, but they had rejected him. So they were in effect following Satan. Here is the warning that God gave them through the prophet Samuel. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 5. 1 Samuel 8 verse 5. And he said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Eternal. Now, under the circumstances, if you look at this, you have Samuel, who everybody knew was a righteous prophet. He was probably admired and feared throughout the country. But his two sons were wastrels. They were not nice people at all. And you could see from a human point of view that the people would be, you know, looking at this and thinking, well, you know, we don't want this lot to rule over us. So humanly speaking, to those people, it seemed a sensible request, but they did not understand where it would lead. That's the key. So God warned them in verse 7, "And the Eternal said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" You see, had they had God's Spirit, they would have had the wisdom to realize that God would be fully au fait with the situation and would know that these two sons were not going to be doing the job and that somebody else would replace them. But they didn't have that faith. They didn't have that spirit. They were totally human. And as you'll see later on, Mr. Armstrong says that a human being without the Spirit of God is not all there. They can't reason properly. If they rejected God, then they were following Satan. There are no grey areas. There are two trees. This is why Mr. Armstrong went on and on about his gardening and his orchard. He says that thing, "Oh, another two trees again." You know, and you start dozing. But you know, the story of the two trees is absolutely fundamental to all the problems of mankind, because it depends which tree you're hugging. And they decided to ditch the one and go back to the other. Verse 8. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you." And here again we have this reference back to the fact that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I gave a sermon on that some years ago now, I believe. And there are hundreds of references in the Bible to the fact that God keeps saying to them, "I brought you out from the land of Egypt, therefore you will have honest weights and measures. I brought you out from the land of Egypt, therefore you will not mistreat your servants." And he uses this as a starter to things that all through the Bible this goes. "I brought you out of Egypt." And they should have twigged then, but of course they didn't. God brought them out of Egypt, or out of sin. But as it is written in my inspired margin, you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the Israelites. And that's the problem. They took Egypt with them in their mind. They were still thinking as Egyptians. As Mr. Ball said in the sermonette, we're different. We think different. We have a different king. We have a different set of rules. We're just stuck in this environment, unfortunately. But our whole outlook is different. Theirs wasn't. Verse 9, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Now, if you think a little bit about it, they were set on having a king. God still gave them a chance for a rethink here. Had they had a little wisdom, they would have taken the rose-coloured glasses off that they were looking through at these other nations that all look so wonderful with these kings, and viewed the nations around them and realized that just what they really were like. They really weren't all that good. They really weren't. And that God was explaining this very clearly to them. But still, without God's Holy Spirit, They followed the god of this world, and they rebelled, just as Satan did. Verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Eternal unto the people that asked him for a king. Verse 11. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariot. Around 1.5 million people in the United States of America are involved in the armed forces directly, and the same amount are involved in reserves. So there are 3 million people in America directly involved just in the armed forces. These young men are sent off to fight in distant lands. And for what? Many analysts agree that the war in Afghanistan is already lost, yet young men die there every day. And it's not just that. The pressure on these men, living under constant threat of, is that Afghan that I'm training going to pull a gun on me? Because there's been quite a lot of that. They thought they were safe in this major camp. And what happened? A group got in, destroyed 6 jet fighter aircraft and damaged a few more, blew up hangars, blew up fuel dumps. Or they were all killed in the end. But they thought they were safe there. They thought nobody could possibly infiltrate that place. And when you live under this pressure, day in, day out, and you go home on leave, and then you get sent straight back out there again, some of these people are doing third and fourth tours of duty. It upsets and unbalances the people's minds. The pressure on these troops is so great that as of this year, since the beginning of January, more US troops have died committing suicide than have died on the battlefield. Now that is an astounding statistic. If you want to check it out, go to the news on the website. It was only, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago that I put the article up. That is astounding. There's more people killing themselves than the enemy are killing, because they're getting mentally unhinged. They cannot take the continuing pressure. Verse 12. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will send and set them to ear his ground, or to harvest his crops, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments for his chariots. Well, the defense sector industry in the United States is huge. It is absolutely massive. President Dwight D. Eisenhower, when he was replaced as president, gave the nation a dire warning about what he described as a threat to democratic government. He was referring to the armaments industry, because they've got so many people in Congress that support them. And after all, they are defending us. So if they then develop some new fighter plane, we've simply got to have 100 or so of them, haven't we? And this is how they've gone on. And the defense industry, if you look at what America spends on defense, it is an incredible amount of money, something like $800 billion a year. What is even more incredible, that by the end of next year, they would be paying $800 billion, the same amount of money that it takes to keep that whole defense mechanism working and to keep all their little wars going on all over the world. They will pay the same amount of money on interest that they own on the outstanding loans of the US government. Now that gives you some idea as to what sort of a mess they're in. It's totally incredible. Food production, along it says, they shall reap your harvest and so on. Food production is now a huge business. They refer to it as agri-business. It's a sort of cradle to the grave for the farm industry. They develop the chemicals to chuck on the soil, because after all, the normal way of doing things, God's way of doing things, doesn't really work. We can get much higher yields by throwing chemicals on the soil. And don't worry about rotating crops. Just plant the same thing every year and make a great big profit on growing corn. Then, of course, the corn weevil comes along and it's got the same crop coming in year after year, and it multiplies and it starts devastating the crops. No worry, the agribusiness checks in and they develop the bug killer. Only the trouble is now, the bug killer is actually genetically engineered into the seed. So when the bug comes along and chows on the roots of the plant, it dies. The other problem, of course, is that this chemical that's in there is obviously in the plant, and it goes up and it goes into the fruit of the plant, which, of course, we eat. And there's no way we can't eat it now, because it's so widespreadly grown in America, not just in the maize or the corn, but also in soya. And if you check the ingredients on almost any manufactured food, there's the soya in it at some stage. It's quite incredible how far soya is used now as a thickening agent and so on in foods. So that whole agribusiness stems from this here, as we'll see in a minute. It's mainly controlled by a few large companies. There's few small farms left, and they are out to produce as much as possible, so we again have the GM crops poisoned by weed killer. And of course, it's very nice for the companies that make these, Monsanto and so on, because the seed only grows once. Once the crop's been harvested, you just plow the land and you go back to Monsanto and you buy another lot of seed. Because if you plant some of the seed from this GM, it's got a killer gene in it. It doesn't work. You'll get a plant with no fruit. So they are putting the farmers into a situation where they're tied to them. They can't get away. And once they buy the GM thing, you've got to buy Roundup. Because Roundup is the stuff you can spray onto the crop, and the crop doesn't worry about it. It doesn't affect the crop. It kills all the weeds, you see. And then the genetically modified corn will kill the bugs. Cool. Farmer saves time. He ain't going to spray his crops all that much. Saves time because they've got to fly over huge areas spraying them. That cuts time down on that. And, of course, we get millions and millions and millions of tons of lovely corn. Yeah. But is it lovely for us? Well, we're starting to find out now, because they've just fed it to a bunch of rats, and the ones that were fed the control group and the group that were fed the GM corn, I think it was 600% higher death rate, and they were growing tumors. They had photographs of them, big tumors growing on their sides and everything. So now several governments, I think France is one of them, is ordering a rethink and ordering tests to be made. So this is going to cause chaos. And again, where does all this come from? It comes from America, right? And Uncle Sam is just not liked around the world. And this is yet another nail in his coffin, that this is what America has foisted off on the rest of the world. This is why America and Britain alongside them will be taken into captivity. The rest of the world will look on them and hate them. They hate us. They hate our nations. The financial disaster was basically brought on again by the Americans and by our wonderful banking system in the City of London. It's printing money like there's no tomorrow. Selling products that they knew wouldn't work. It's just evil. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And of course today he also takes them to fly fighter jets. He takes them to command naval ships. We have women fighting on the front line alongside men. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, these ladies that get drafted in and work in the military that have families will have to put their children into nurseries. And of course, this doesn't just happen, of course, in the armed forces. It happens all through business. Women have been drafted in because, after all, they're part of the workforce. Got to get them out of the family. That's what Satan's goal is. If he gets mother out of the family, he lets somebody else bring up the children. And what happens? We have feral children. They will have to put their children into nurseries for others to bring up. Once they have paid for the childcare and all the extras that they have to buy to be able to go to work, they obviously need more clothes. They need bus fare or petrol for the car or whatever it takes to get there. They need to buy lunch. At the end of the month, they're taxed on those earnings as well. They end up with very little increase. It's a crazy system. Verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. You know, this is the sort of thing that goes on. The corruption. Those in power need to buy the support of those around them. Most are totally corrupt. When people get into the US Senate, many of them are not wealthy people. They're well off by the standard of the ordinary American, but they're not really millionaires. But once they've been there 4 years, they don't have any problem with their bank manager because they are millionaires. And why? It's not evidently illegal for members of Congress to deal in insider trading. So when the Fed decides to ramp up the printing press, the word will go round to the senators, who will then inform their minions who do their investments for them, and they buy and sell whatever it does, shares. And then, of course, the printing is announced, and the stock market, you know, normally takes off like a bullet, and they'll sell and buy the shares and make a killing on it. It's wicked. It's totally corrupt. And you think it doesn't happen elsewhere around the world? You bet it does. People talk. When I went back down to South Africa after being at college in 1975, one of the last assignments I did for The Plain Truth was to go to a conference in London discussing world currency. I got talking to a chap there, and he said, well, you know, he says, the South African rand is going to be devalued. I said, oh, that's interesting. Thinking, I'm going to be back there in a few months' time. Yeah, the South African rand is going to be devalued. And he says, looking at the evidence, 15, maybe 20%. So when I got down to South Africa, I got a job with a company that imports photographic goods as a sales manager for them. And I said to them, look, this is what's going to happen according to people in London. And they didn't believe me at first. I gave them a telephone number, and they found my contact in London who confirmed. And they went out and they bought three times the stock. This is now in July, August of the year. They bought three times the amount of stock from Japan for the Christmas sales. Three times as much as they would normally have bought. And down there, to buy, you get a letter of credit, which you then give to the person that you're buying from. You've already paid for the goods there and then. The money's got out of your account. They've got the money, and then at a predetermined time, they will ship the goods to you. So our company had paid for these goods. And about 2 days after the letters of credit went through, the rand was devalued, I think it was 18%. So when our stock came in, we were like 18% cheaper than all of our opposition. And we also had the very latest camera that had come out at that stage, which sounds ancient now. It was a Super 8 camera that recorded the sound directly onto a little strip on the edge of the film. It was the first direct sound camera. This is going back to 1975, when we were all much younger. Yeah, 1975. Now, you could say that was corruption. I got involved in a little bit of insider trading. But if I had that knowledge, and I got it freely, what about other people? What about other people? How many other people knew that? People that weren't just investing as we did, about 750,000 rand, but people who could afford to invest 100 million rand. 200, 300, 400, they would have made 20% on that investment overnight. That's the kind of society that was created, and it started here, and it's gone on to this very day. Only today we have governments that rule over us instead of kings. But it's essentially the same thing. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Oh, that they did that. Oh, that they did that. That would be wonderful. That would be fantastic. Try 50%. Because in America and Britain today, if you tote up all the different taxes that are on everything, I mean, we're at the moment here paying £1.40-ish for 1 litre of diesel, of petrol. Now, that's, you poor Americans, that's not even twice as much as you pay. More than twice as much as you pay. But as you probably know, the vast majority of that is tax. The government take it in tax. And if the oil price goes up, they sit there and they rub their hands. More money in the coffers. It's wonderful, isn't it? So the rich get rich and the poor get poorer. Why? Because the rich people, the Microsoft Corporation, General Electric, and so forth, they have, in fact, I think it was General Electric, I read a while back, they had a whole office block with 200 or 300 tax experts in there with all the latest computer equipment, and all they did was tax avoidance for the company. And the company's turnover is in the hundreds of billions, and they only pay something like $2.5 million tax. Now, is this crazy or is this stupid? And that's not just, they're all the same. Microsoft, they do it by having offices overseas, factories overseas, and they claim they're paying local tax. And then they probably go to the local government and say, no, we're paying US tax. So they don't pay anybody any tax. And the country where they're operating is only too pleased because, hey, they're employing 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people. And we haven't got jobs for them. So you see how corrupt the system is. And all that's happened over the years is the corruption level has gone from 10% to 50%. And it's not getting any better. Verse 16. He will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. Civil servants account for a huge slice of the workforce. In England and Britain today, 20% of all those employed, 20% are employed by the government. That is horrendous. And you know, so many of these jobs are unnecessary. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when I was much younger, we used to have two discs on our car. We had a road tax disc and we had a third party disc. You remember that? Oh, Mrs. Bowles is too young to remember that. But it was in the early 60s, the government came up with a great money-saving scheme. What they would do is they would do away with the third-party disc and they'd just add the money that they would have collected on that and they'd put it onto the price of petrol. So the tax disc disappeared and everybody said, yes, fantastic. What we didn't understand at the time was, had they put 2p on the price of petrol, that would have got the government back in the same amount of money as they got in for the third party. But they put 5p on. So you see, everybody was jumping up and down on the one hand thinking, oh, we've saved that £50 a year or whatever it was. And meanwhile, we're paying two and a half times the money on the actual price of petrol. Crazy. You know, today we have road tax. In this country, for those of you who live overseas, I think you've probably all got something similar, where they have a huge central office with massive computers, hundreds, if not thousands, of people working in huge office blocks called the DVLA, licensing all these vehicles and making sure they all pay road tax, except for the 15% of the country who are crooks and don't pay, which cost the country hundreds of millions of pounds a year. So why don't they just put another 5p on a litre of petrol and scrap the road tax? That way, people who do a reasonable mileage pay a reasonable amount extra for their fuel. People like sales reps who do ridiculous mileages, then they pay more. The big truckers that come in from Europe, instead of coming over here with full tanks and so on, if they got to fill up over here, then they pay the road tax. They pay. Everybody pays. The government can make a killing out of it. So why don't they do it? Well, to do that, they'd have to fire 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people. Because they wouldn't be required, and the unions won't allow it. And the unions, of course, it's a wonderful system, Satan's system. Everybody's chewing on everybody else. It doesn't matter who you are, and we're told to come out of this mess. How? It affects everything we do. Sitting here, I've got a light on the desk. I am paying for electricity. Do I know if I'm being abused price-wise? No, I can't check what it costs them to make that electricity. To make matters worse, that electricity comes from France. But we are living in Satan's world. This is where it really got started, in a way, as an organized thing. This is where we can see it step by step by step by step. Now, here's the real problem. And this is what they didn't catch. They didn't listen. They didn't listen to what Samuel was saying. They didn't listen to what God was saying to them through Samuel. Verse 18. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you will have chosen you, and the Eternal will not hear you in that day. There's your key. The Eternal will not hear you in that day. Why? Well, because God says, you've rebelled. Mr. Bowles just read the scripture there in Malachi 3. God says, you come back to me,
I'll come back to you. What does he say in Revelation there about the Laodiceans? He said, I am outside. I am knocking on the door. Christ is actively knocking on the door of the Laodiceans. They have got to open the door. In other words, they've got to knuckle down and start obeying him and obeying what he taught through his end time servant, and then they will be accepted. But you can see how it started here. But nothing's changed. But it gets worse, much worse. Fast forward to today. This modern world, well, they've got a financial system that was designed to fail. The modern system we have started back in the 1600s when the king wanted to borrow money to fight a war, and the crafty goldsmiths decided, well, yeah, we'll do that, but we'll work on the system where we'll lend you money if we can, you know, lend people more money than we've actually got. And that's where this system started, where eventually today, if you win the lottery and you get £10 million or $10 million or whatever, and you give it to your bank, they rub their hands and say, right, we can give out $100 million in loans now. Or if you're Northern Rock, that went bust a few years back, they were leveraged, I think, to something like 40 times. They were giving out £40 for every pound that was deposited. No wonder they went belly up. Headline 2 days ago, Eurozone states plan to leverage the ESM to 2 trillion, not billion, you see, trillion is the new billion, and billion is the new million. We've gone up, it's inflation. What people don't understand is the difference between a million, a billion, and a trillion, right? $1 million in $100 bills goes in 2 supermarket bags. That's $1 million in $100 bills. 2 supermarket plastic bags. And by the way, if you're coming to the Wales for the feast, you've got to pay 5p for those plastic bags now. Just a word of warning. They're really clued up there about getting money off us. A billion dollars in $100 bills. If you know the wooden pallets they put goods on, right? 3 foot square, a meter square, piled up a meter high. That's $1 billion. Now, do you know what $1 trillion is? $1 trillion is a 1 acre plot covered in these pallets with billions on, too high. Now, do you see the step from a billion to a trillion? It's a chasm that is unfathomable. It is unfathomable. You cannot get your mind around it. An acre plot, that was what was in the papers a while back. 1 acre covered 2 deep in these pallets with billions on. That's scary. Now they're gonna print 4 high. And here's the problem. Germany has said that it's capping its liability at 190 billion. So where is the other 1.81 trillion coming from? Mr. Bowles suggested Greece with 6 question marks behind it, which I indicate he's having a bit of a laugh. This is the world we live in. You don't pay your bills and what happens to you? We then live in a world where we've got a lot of goodies. Now we've got a lot of goodies here. We've got 2 sets of speakers. We've got an electric watch. We've got a dinky little microphone. We've got lots of wires. We've got a laptop, a fan, and a couple of lights. It's all little goodies, isn't it? All little goodies. Now these are necessary so that you out there can sit there and listen to me wherever you are in the world. Mr. Armstrong would have died for something like this, wouldn't he? Got a computer over there. It's amazing what you can do with all these things. But it goes beyond that. We've got all these motor cars. We've got houses. We've got television sets. We were talking the other night about kitchen gadgets. You know, the list of kitchen gadgets, you couldn't build a kitchen big enough if you bought one of every one. We've created all these goodies for people to lust after, to get into debt buying. And this is the end result of Satan's way of get, isn't it? And then people go bankrupt. And what do the banks do? They take away everything you got left. They will come round and they will clean you out. Right? It's not quite as bad as that in this country. They will leave you some clothing on your back and a few minimal things for to survive. In America, they'll leave you sitting out on the side of the sidewalk. And it's happening there all the time, and people are losing their houses. So when people go bankrupt, the banks take it all. When the banks go bankrupt, which happened in 2008, what do? The government bails them out. They print more money. And when they print more money, the value of the actual money is going down. So the value of the debt goes down. If you have 5% as a government, and the government control inflation, if the government have 5% inflation for 5 years, that halves the value of the debt, somebody said in the paper the other day. That's not correct. Blame the Telegraph, not me. But that's what inflation does, you see. But somebody who's been diligent, somebody who's saved and got a little nest egg in the bank, that's going downhill. Because at the moment, they're not getting any interest on it because the interest rate is 0.5% or something stupid. But the value of that money, the buying power of that money, is going down and down and down. Satan's system. All money is fiat. It's got no backing at all other than the confidence of those who use it. You go to the petrol station and you hand over, to fill my beast at the moment is costing just on £100, right? So you hand over £100 to fill your car up, and you've got the diesel in your car, right? He only does that because he knows that he can take that £100 and he can go to the oil company, and probably for like £80, he can replace the diesel that I've just had. And the oil company will take that £100 and pay the driver or pay the... And everybody is doing all down the line because they've all got confidence that there is a perceived value in this money. But it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. And what happens when you get runs on currencies is that very quickly people don't want them. They don't want them. They don't realize the dollar, for instance, when it starts its great descent, which it's about to do any day now. Because so many countries now, the reason the dollar stayed as it is because it's a reserve currency. Countries around the world will buy the dollar and then buy their goods from another company in dollars. So everybody's dealing at the one level. There's a level playing field at that level. But now you've got China, you've got India, you've got Japan, you've got Russia, all dealing together in their own currencies. You've got some of the Middle Eastern countries selling oil for euros. Iran, I believe, is even buying specialist products using gold. South America is all starting to use the euro. Germany's just made an agreement with China to deal in their own currencies. So what's happening is the dollar as a reserve currency is coming to an end. And when the dollar loses its reserve currency status, all you folks in the States realize this, that your dollar will be worth overnight 50% devalued. That's what the experts are telling us. 50% devalued. And why has this happened? It's happened because it's Satan's system. Now, President Obama, I'm not singling him out at all, but since he's been in power, America's gone another $4.5-5 trillion in debt. So every year he's been spending, as a country, over $1 trillion, another one of those one-acre fields piled up with dollar bills, more than the country's been earning. You just can't go on like that. It just cannot go on. There is a day of reckoning. Now the bill stands at $16 trillion, and that's just in hard currency. If you go into the derivatives market, which is so complicated that the people using it don't understand, I believe the value there is something like $200+ trillion worldwide. And it's all hot air, smoke and mirrors. And when that comes crashing down, the whole financial system is going to be gone overnight. And we'll have to have a new one. We'll have to have a new one. And that's probably happening before the end of the age. In fact, we might well be coming out the other side of that when the church is taken away. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5? It says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. Why? Because we've gone through a terrible time and we're coming out of it. And who will lead us out of it? Undoubtedly Germany. Because they're the one country that's scared witless about inflation. Because they remember the stories from their fathers and their grandfathers about what happened back in the 1920s. When we've joked before about it. You bought a bottle of wine on the Friday and drank it. And on Monday, you got more back for the empty bottle than you paid for the bottle of wine on the Friday because of inflation. You were spending billions of old Deutschmarks buying one loaf of bread. The people were going with literally wheelbarrows full of currency. utter madness. I was just thinking, if halfway through the millennium, somebody were to write a book about the financial system that we have today, people would laugh and call it science fiction. It would be so unbelievable. It would be as unbelievable to them as us becoming sons of God in God's family are to us in that sense. We kind of know it's going to happen, and yet, you know, it's just something that's so immense. That's how these people would look at this system. And what has this financial system led to? This is all Satan's way of doing things that we've got to come out of. But it's also what we're going to be celebrating when he is locked up. This all goes. Materialism. The US, the most materialistic society in the history of the world. This is an article by Michael Schneider in Blacklisted News. I don't know who this man is. I'd love to talk to him, because when it comes to world situations, he's got his head screwed on the right way. You do wonder about some of these people. He says, when it comes to materialism, has any nation ever surpassed what we are seeing in the United States right now? We define our lives by how much stuff we have. To a large degree, our personal and business relationships are defined by how much money we make, and even most important, the dates on our calendar. They're all about materialism. Just think about it. We throw outrageous birthday parties for our kids, and we shower them with gifts. Most of our holidays have become highly materialistic, and the biggest holiday of all in our society, Christmas, is an absolute orgy of materialism. We make lists of the wealthiest Americans, and we glorify their achievements. My one son, who's not in the church, never been in the church, was working for the last 3 years on logistics at the Olympic Games. And one of the perks he got was he got to buy a brand new BMW car for something ludicrous like £9,000 or something. And his first comment was, well, you know, when you just said, do you really need one of those? It's a big, beautiful, big black thing. Everything pops up. There's more lob. It would completely flummox me. I mean, my boys are probably killing themselves laughing now. But, you know, even with the instruction book, I would never ever find all the knobs and the levers and the bells and the whistles. I'm doing bad enough with this car that I've got at the moment. And that, I've been told, that's relatively basic. You press a button and the screen sort of slides about the dashboard with the sat-nav on it. You are here. Where do you want to go? Crazy. But as he says, he is a consultant, basically. He says, if I pitch up my dilapidated Ford, what kind of picture will these people have of me? He says, if I put a smart suit on and pitch up in this, what does it say? It says, here is a successful person. That's the way the world works. We spend most of our time either making money or spending it. Even the phrase the American dream reveals how materialistic we are. When most people are asked what the American dream is, they start talking about a house, a car, vacations, retirement, sending your kids to college and so on. The American dream has become all about money and stuff. I like his way of putting things. Sadly, no matter how big our homes are and no matter how many shiny new toys we accumulate, we never seem to be happy. And isn't that, again, this is the result of Satan's way of doing things. We always want more, and we always seem to be willing to go into more debt to get it. We are the most materialistic society in the history of the world, and our endless greed is going to end up swallowing us alive. He can see it. He can see it. And you know, I'm not knocking you folks in America, because believe me, this country is every bit as bad. What really irks us over here is that when the new iPad comes out, we end up paying in pounds what you people pay over there in dollars, because you see there's a middleman somewhere also making another cut. It's all about get, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you go. This is Satan's plan. Satan's plan is to destroy mankind, thus thwarting God's planned family. He wants those nations. His idea is to get those nations to Jerusalem and let them fight it out, because they will unleash atomic weapons to the stage where the whole earth will be poisoned and the whole humanity will die out. and there's no God family. Now, unfortunately for him, it ain't going to work. But you know what? It does make you wonder how close a thing it's going to be when God the Father reserves the right to himself the precise moment to tell Christ, now. Now you go. It does make you wonder, this is going to be an astronomical event. This is bondage, Satan style. This world is the end result of 6,000 years of sin. 6,000 years of people living according to Satan's plan. But it's all coming to an end, and very soon. There is, so to speak, a fly in the ointment, though, for us. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, we coming out of this world, we're free from the bondage of this world. We think, as Mr. Bowles said in the sermonette, we think differently. We're not on the same wavelength as people in this world. We look at things through a different pair of glasses completely. Because we know where the society's come from, we know where it's at, and we know where it's going, and very, very soon now. But you received the spirit of adoption or sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And that is the key to this day. That relationship that we have with God the Father is the crucial point, as we'll see as we go through this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, Paul writes, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Why is the whole creation groaning? Because humanity has stuffed it up. We've wrecked it. We have wrecked it. Take in. I'm just trying to see in my notes. I thought I'd made a note. Having to prepare several sermons for the feast, it might actually be in another sermon, but years ago there was a little ditty song that went around, sung in a sort of Mexican accent, about, you know, if you go to American City, something something, they look so pretty, something about there's only one problem, you got to know, you can't drink the water and you can't breathe the air. Now the trouble is to that now, that was written back in the 60s, now you can add in you can't eat the food as well. We have destroyed the oceans. We've used the oceans as a garbage dump. A scientist who sails the world decided, coming across the Pacific, that he'd use his engine. Rather than sailing around with the winds, he'd go straight across the doldrums. And as he was just motoring through there, he noticed the water looked kind of different. So he took some samples, and it's full of plastic. For hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of miles, little tiny flecks of plastic are floating in the Pacific Ocean, several feet deep. They estimate that there are several billion tons of plastic floating around in that ocean. Now, what's that done to the ecosystem? What's that done to the fish? What's that done to things like whales that live on plankton, and plankton that flourish near the surface of the ocean in among all this mess? The Mississippi comes all the way down into the Gulf of Mexico. Several hundred square miles of ocean around there is dead. Absolutely dead. There's nothing growing and there's no fish. It's nothing to do with the oil industry. It's all the garbage that comes floating down the river from all the farms, all the chemical wash-off, all the industrial waste. It becomes like a sewer. I saw a program just the other night. It was a program about carp, showing the Chinese people prize the carp fish much more than salmon. And in actual fact, they'll catch them. And if they catch them in muddy water, they'll have a big tank at their house and they'll put it in clean rainwater and let it live there for a month to get the muddy flavor out of the flesh. And even Poland also, they value the carp highly as a food source. And there are places where in America, they have Chinese places where you can actually go in and buy a live carp and take it home and you know, have it fresh, literally. The problem is, there's also a thing with Chinese people that if you take a live carp and let it go in the river, it's something to do with their religion, about their relatives in Nirvana or wherever they are, and you do them a big favor and so forth by letting this animal free and so on. Now, the problem is they've let these carp free in American, the river that runs into Lake Michigan. And they're worried that if this gets into Lake Michigan and starts breeding, which these imported fish tend to do, it will take up so much of the habitat that the local fish will die out. But they just discovered they've been saved. Do you know why they've been saved? Because the last 2 miles of the river, when it runs into Lake Michigan, is it heavy industry on both sides? And you can walk on the water kind of like it's so bad. So there's no danger. The fish can't get into Lake Michigan because the river is so polluted that they wouldn't swim into it. Amazing, isn't it? The whole creation groans. The atmosphere here, if we go down to the coast here on a summer's evening where it's hot and balmy, and you look across towards our neighbour France, all you see along the horizon is a brown line of gunge that's coming our way from all the factories and all the industry in France. I remember the first time I went to Los Angeles, as end of 1967, when the Corral went over there. And as we flew into Los Angeles, over the top of the mountains there, and there was this green pea soup. How the pilot flew down through this mess. And I thought, you know, we're going to be breathing this for 2 weeks. And it was really nasty. And two or three years later, I went across to an editorial conference with a colleague. And if you've ever flown this from here to the States, it's an all-day, sort of a long day to California. You leave here early in the morning, you get there late in their afternoon. But of course, you're 8 hours out of Calta. To you, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And of course, our brethren over there being what they were, you're whisked off, dumped your stuff in the hotel, and you're whisked off for a dirty, great big steak dinner type thing, and all the fellowship that goes on and until 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night, which your brain's telling you is 8 o'clock the next morning. And then you crawl back into your bed, and we were in the Hilton Hotel in Pasadena, and I kind of woke up, it must have been about 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, and I opened the window, and I looked up, and I thought, oh no, we're in the wrong place. We're in the wrong hotel. Because I was looking straight into a mountain, Mount Wilson, and you've got to really pull your head right back, because the Holiday Inn is quite close to the bottom of Mount Wilson, and Mount Wilson goes up pretty steep. And it went up and up and up and up and up, and I'm sort of looking up like this to see if I can see the top of the mountain. And I thought, we're in the wrong place. Get on the phone to my mate, and I said, David, are you up? He said, oh. I said, go and look out the window. He comes back and he says, are we in the right hotel? We had been there in Pasadena previously with the Corral for 2 solid weeks, and we had never seen Mount Wilson. There you go. And it was only 2, 3, or 4 miles from the college. That's how bad the smog was, right? But when we went in for the editorial conference, the wind was blowing the other way and there was no smog. I think it's the San Andreas Mountains form a sort of a U-shape around Los Angeles, and all the gunge gets, with inversion layers, it gets held in there. And that's this pea soup. Whole creation groans. When I was at college, we did a survey. There was a survey done, sorry, of all the rivers in England. And on the map, they were coloured. If they were red, they were dangerous. Black, well, they were running. and then there was an orange and so on, and down to blue, which you could drink. There was very little blue. But there was one that was red and black, red and black, red and black, red and black, with a footnote on it. And it says, beware, this water can be flammable. All right, it was up near Manchester. And there was so much effluent with spirit-based stuff being pumped into this river that if you threw a cigarette on it, it'd be the whole creation groans. When we were at college, if somebody fell into the River Thames outside the Houses of Parliament, the police were not allowed to dive in and save them. They threw them a life belt and a rope and hoped they got them. Why? Because the pollution in the river was so bad that they would possibly contract some vile disease and die. It was deemed unsafe. And that was before the days of health and safety that we've got today. Now, they spent billions clearing up the River Thames, and there are fish today in the River Thames. So it can be done, but you can see the Ganges in India. There are bodies that float down. Mr. McNair went over there and took millions. It looked like millions of photographs, which we had to sort for a slideshow that went on and on and on and on and on. But it was fascinating. It was really fascinating. And his people here, this is their holy river. They get in there and they bath and shower and jump up and down and do their thing in the water. And there's a body flying by. A dead cow flying by. A human being body. And it's also a sewer, because he says you smell it a long time before you see it. Whole creation groaning. You bet it is. The glorious liberty, freedom of the children of God will result in a different world because there'll be a different set of rules. Today, mankind has polluted everything. They've polluted the air, the sea, the water. They've even corrupted the animals. We've corrupted the animals. We take a cow, which God designed in an amazing way. Give it, I think, three different stomachs so we can eat grass and produce milk. And fantastic piece of creation. No. We found out if you take a dead sheep and a few dead chickens and you grind them all up into and dry them out into pellets and feed these to cows, they grow bigger and they produce more milk. But unfortunately, the stuff is not broken down in the cow's stomach because it's not capable of doing that. So the cow becomes corrupt, its milk becomes corrupt. And milk goes into butter, it goes into cheese, it goes into yogurt, and they're all corrupt. And then we wonder why we've got dairy allergies. That's a problem. And it's only become a problem in the last 20, 30 years. And that's the time scale that they've been starting to feed dead animals, carcasses, ground up, literally dead animals. And if you want proof of that, mad cow disease was caused, they reckon, by sheep that has scabies, which is another dreaded disease that sheep get, and they took those sheep, made them into pellets, and fed them to the cows, and it gave the cows mad cow disease. The whole creation is groaning. In short, man is destroying his own environment. Ah, here's the words. If you go to an American city, just two things you must beware. You can't drink the water and you can't breathe the air. And as I say, no wonder the whole creation groans. But there is a way to freedom. John 8. Let's go back to John chapter 8. See, this is not just a day of freedom for us. It's a day of freedom for the world as well. Everything and everybody will benefit from this day. Romans 8:31. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, there's the key, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are not under the bondage that this world is under. We are free. We don't think the same. We have a different God. We have a different religion. We have a different set of rules. We have a different way of life. The rest of the world, 7 billion people, are held captive by Satan the devil. Now, how did this all come about? Well, Mr. Armstrong, of course, always goes back to Genesis.
Genesis, we'll just take Genesis 3, verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22, and the Eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And you see, there's where your two trees comes in. A world devoid of God's Holy Spirit is totally held captive by Satan. Mr. Armstrong, in an article, Never Before Understood Why Humanity Can't Solve Its Evil, said, "So what actually happened in the Garden of Eden, later to overwhelmingly affect your life, God had talked or preached to Adam and Eve. This was on what today would be called Friday evening and through the Sabbath. But on Sunday morning, Satan got to Adam through his wife. God had said plainly, taking the forbidden fruit would result in the death penalty. God had said, for disobedience, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. In other words, you are an immortal soul. Eve was deceived into taking the forbidden fruit. Adam was not deceived." Capital letters. Bold. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. Adam did not believe God. He believed Satan. Mankind has been disbelieving God ever since and believing Satan. When Christ came in human flesh, he preached the kingdom of God to many thousands. He, very God in human flesh, yet only 120 actually believed him. Acts 1 verse 15. "What has happened?" he says. "Adam, choosing for all his family the world, disbelieved God, disobeyed God, rejected revealed knowledge and eternal life through the tree of life, took to himself all knowledge production with a carnal mind limited to knowledge of the physical and material." And is that not what we live in today? A physical, material world. "He was only half there mentally. He had made the choice that limited him to knowledge of the physical and material. He had rejected the spiritual knowledge for happy relationship with God and with fellow man. He had rejected eternal life. Adam had sinned. He had disobeyed the explicit commandment of his maker. He had rejected God's love, God's government." And that sums it up. They were banished from the garden. Mankind was taken captive by Satan and remains in this state to the present day. But God did not leave people without hope. He gave them the Jubilee to remind them of the freedom to come. The start of the Jubilee was to be on this day, the Day of Atonement. This is the day they blew the trumpet, on the 50th year. Leviticus, make a note of it, Leviticus 25 verses 9 and 10. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land." Everybody was to hear this. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty, freedom throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The jubilee was proclaimed on this day. All land was returned to its original owner. So you didn't get people like Mr. Bill Gates and company, who own hundreds of billions of dollars and can throw their weight around and produce all their stupid ideas for helping the environment. And they are stupid. One of the things he's trying to force on, particularly the American people, is that everybody should be immunized against just about everything. Why? Oh, he's got lots of shares in the drug companies. Get. Any Israelite who had been sold into bondage was released and returned to their families. They did not have to sow any crops. God said that he would provide for them, just as he did 40 years when they wandered in the wilderness. Just like today. You didn't have to make coffee. You didn't have to make breakfast. You didn't have to make lunch. You didn't have to wash the dishes. You didn't have to tidy up the mess that your husband probably made in the kitchen. Yeah? At least that's what happens in my house. My wife is long-suffering. It's free. It's freedom. God knew that Satan would oppress mankind, and although God had cut man off from the tree of life, he did not want them oppressing each other. So he built freedom into this system. They had this jubilee, right? Yet, as with all the good things that God gave to mankind, it would seem the jubilee was never kept. If you look up in Unger's Bible Dictionary under festivals, it says, because the scriptures do not record any particular instance of a public celebration of the jubilee, some have denied or questioned whether the law of the jubilee ever came into actual operation. Why? Well, my boy, you know, I got to get rid of all my money. Got to get rid of all my servants. Got to give all the land back that I've managed to cobbled together over the last 50 years. I'll be the same as old doodah next door here. No, we're not going to take that. You see, what this points out was, remember the Jews, the confrontations they had with Christ? Yeah, we've got the law of Moses. What did Christ say? You don't keep it. This is one of the things they didn't do. Luke 16, verse 31. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? Therefore, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how will you believe my words? That's it. Sorry, that's in John. That's in John 5:47. Sorry, I missed a gap there. He was telling the Jews, you don't believe what God told you. You don't believe what Moses told you. In other places, he said, you do everything. It's your own traditions. John 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me? The fact that they were going about to kill Christ, and they made it very obvious they were going about to get rid of him, proves they were not keeping the law of God, because they were intent on murder, but they weren't keeping the jubilee. And if you go into the way they lived, you'll find they weren't keeping a lot of the other laws as well. Satan the oppressor, the father of all liars, will be removed. Mankind will be at one with God. Mankind will be allowed, effectively, will be allowed back into the garden. He'll have access to the tree of life. The whole of mankind will be truly free at last. Just as the deception of Satan ensnared mankind, the truth of God will set them free. And where do we come into all this? Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. We are the custodians of God's law. We are the custodians of truth. If you think about that, a few thousand people, hopefully, around the globe, that's all there are out of 7 billion people. Seal my way of life among my disciples. Why? So that we can teach the way in the soon coming world tomorrow. That's our job. What are we going to be teaching? We're going to be teaching people, you don't throw muck in the river. You don't throw chemicals on the soil. You let the land rest every 7 years. You rotate your crops. You leave a little bit in the corner of the field so that the poor can still eat. You don't oppress your neighbor, and on and on and on and on and on. This is God's way. This is what we will be teaching them, so that nobody is in bondage. This is what God emphasizes from one end of this book to the other. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. And he says, you will not put bondage on other people. You're free. And Satan comes along and says, no. Do it my way. My way's great. Here's something I just noticed here. Turn to Isaiah 14. We've got to just read Isaiah 14, haven't we? I mean, it's a given on this day. Isaiah 14. Satan's sad record. Satan, it's just hard to believe what he did. But he didn't believe God. This was his real problem. You know, if you put yourself in the position of Lucifer,
Your job is to finish off this earth, to create this earth so God can put human beings on it. And those human beings are going to grow up, and eventually they will be in the God family, and they will all be of the God type. They will be above all the angels. If he had faith in God, surely he would have realized that if he was true and faithful to what God had given him to do, he would in no way lose out. He would have had some kind of reward. God's not unfair. The angels that have remained loyal, they will have jobs all through eternity. Some of them may well be working with us. God rewards people that obey him. But no, he wanted it all for himself. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? But you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I think the real translation there is more like, I will be the Most High. He thought he could knock God off his throne. Yet shall you be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look on you, and shall consider you, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? And I looked at this, and I thought, Who's the they? They shall see you. The they is very probably us. In fact, if you get I like calling it the not intellectually viable translation, the NIV, the English is clearer. It says, those who see you stare at you and ponder your fate. We are almost undoubtedly going to witness this. This is the being that's caused all the drama that we've got to undo. This is the being that's caused all the problems with people throughout the centuries that we've got to unteach before we can start teaching them God's way. Those who see you stare at you and ponder your fate. We have just been made immortal with the whole of eternity in front of us. We've just had the wedding feast. And here we are, we're looking at this being, and we see the angel come and sling a chain round him. And down the pit he goes for 1,000 years. And I'm not in any way saying that you feel sorry for him, but you think, he's immortal. What's he going to do? He's now got nothing. All of his efforts, all 6,000 years, is blown. And he's just locked up in a prison. Isn't it interesting that in this day and age, that's what we do with people, don't we? When they commit a murder, instead of doing what God says, take them out, end of story. No, we lock them up the rest of their lives. Not so much in England. A life sentence in England is 10 years normally, and you get let out then, because you're not judged a danger to society. One thing about America, when they get a murderer, you normally get sentenced to something like 400 or 500 years in jail. In other words, that's it, buddy. But isn't that cruel? If a man's in his 20s, lives another 60 years in jail, locked up like an animal, is that not cruel? You see, that's Satan's fate. He's locked up, he's out of it. He can have no more control. We see that angel, Isaiah, coming up from the bottomless pit, Revelation verse 20, just make a note of it. Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, it comes up and chains this being up and pushes him down the pit, closes the door, seals it up. End of Satan for 1,000 years. And then he gets out for a very short season, and then that's him finished forever. So atonement. The day pictures true freedom. But what is freedom? Here's a quote from Mr. Armstrong I found very interesting. Worldwide News, June the 24th, 1985. The liberals wanted complete freedom in the church for divorce and remarriage at will. Other questions raised by the liberals were complete freedom for any type of marriage, some more and some less freedom from tithing, doing away with or modifying church teaching on healing by direct prayer, as in James 5 verse 14, complete freedom for women in facial makeup, and even the approval of celebrating birthdays, and he's got in brackets, never approved in the Bible, and even voting in elections as part of the world. That's what they wanted. That these men who led the church off track, that was their idea of freedom. What they actually got was freedom to sin. Well, they got their freedom, and they're gone. The Apostle Paul summed up this situation. Now, turn to 2 Peter 2, because when you read this, you realize just how accurate the Bible is. I was taken aback on trumpets, was it, when I looked at the prophecy there of Christ, you know, when it says they divided his clothes among them, but then they cast lots on his coat. You know, how specific do you have to get? That's so specific. Now, this is Peter writing 2,000 years before these men wanted their freedom, right? 2 Peter 2, verse 18. For they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You see? You can get married if you want to marry somebody of another race. Yeah, no problem. Tithing? Oh, well, if you feel like it, you can do it. And Mr. Balls pointed out, we don't tithe to the church, we tithe to God. Slight difference. Healing? Don't worry about that. Makeup? Yeah, plaster it on. Put on your false front. Let's see what you don't look like. Voting in this world. Oh, there's freedom, isn't there? Think of the problem you'd have if you kind of halfway obeyed God and halfway didn't. Okay, and I wanted to vote, say, in Hailsham for my local town councillor, who's a conservative. I think he's a great guy. The problem is, he's homosexual. Got a problem there. I can't really vote for him, can I? You see, this is where these people messed everything up, and they messed it up big time. Verse 19, for while they promise them liberty, you're free to marry him do you want, you're free to tithe if you want, or not tithe if you want, you're free to whatever. They themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. You see where it went? Those people that took that big chunk of the church away, or kept them in worldwide, they've kept them in bondage. Because what have they done? They've gone back to Christmas and Easter. They've even lost the name Church of God, thank goodness. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. They knew they were to be members of the God family, but did they really believe it? Obviously not. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That to me says they had it delivered to them. Whether they believed it or not, they were exposed to it. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. And this, unless they repent, there is a day of reckoning coming, not just for them, but for everybody in the world who is tied up with this system. Revelation 18, verse 14. Let's read it. And we've probably read it, and we'll read it again, and we'll read it again and again. Revelation 14, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Remember what Christ said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the lies and the deception of Satan. On this day, all debts will be forgiven. On this day, the cause of all sin, Satan, is bound up for 1,000 years. So this day is all about freedom. Ultimately, what is true freedom? What is true freedom? I'll tell you what true freedom is. True freedom is immortality. True freedom is when we are changed into spirit and we are sons born again, sons of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, totally at one with God, because we are God. No one can understand the spiritual things unless God has called them, and just a few have been called. They were the prophets of the old. They were the prophets of the Old Testament. There was the church, the first body. That's why we are called the first fruits. So the holy days are for the church, the people that God's called out, and He's not called out that many over the centuries. So on this day, we fast. No cooking, washing dishes, no physical work at all. We have plenty of time to pray and study, to get our minds onto the really important things of this life, to get our focus totally on God and His way. We are reminded that each one of us was personally selected by God the Father. If we think about it on this day, what have we got to do? God the Father personally selected each and every one of us. Not Christ, God the Father. Right? At baptism, we repented and we were baptized and we received the Holy Spirit. Now we can start to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Somebody in the world, if you were to say to somebody that the man next door has just died, just the other week, if I was to go to his son and say, don't worry, you're going to see your dad again in a resurrection. That's the response I get. Yeah, right. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. We will be changed into spirit. We will have that wedding breakfast with Christ. We will drink wine with Him in the kingdom, it says. We will stand there and we'll watch that serpent, Satan the devil, fulfills the scripture that's on this day, that he's bound and thrown into that pit. And we will be there when Christ starts to rule the nations. And there'll be much more to be said about that, of course, at the feast. But you can only understand this if you've got God's Spirit. Go out on the street, wasting your time. For what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? They all understand that. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. You cannot understand this book unless you've got God's Holy Spirit. A classic example is my friend Mr. Bullinger. Now Mr. Bullinger, way back in the 1900s, by candlelight, did a reference work on the Bible, which is absolutely incredible. He has on one page, he has the King James, on the other, he goes into the meanings of words and figures of speech and little historical notes. It's fantastic. Absolutely. I'd take my hat off to him. But did he understand? When it goes into the Trinity, he's got a big explanation there. From this point to that point is not in the scripture. It was amongst inspired margin sort of thing, blah, 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 and thing. Fantastic. And you go back a bit into one of the scriptures and it talks about the blessed Holy Spirit. And it talks about it as Him. He has no understanding. No understanding at all that the Holy Spirit is not a person. No understanding at all. And yet he pointed out the fact that that scripture was wrong. Utterly amazing. We are now a complete person, as Mr. Armstrong said. People who do not have the Spirit are not all there. And make a note of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. And one of the big things He's given us is an understanding of who we are, what we are, why we're here, where we're going, and what we're going to be doing afterwards. The only thing where He draws the line, and even then He gives us a hint, is He says at the end of the 7,000 years, when that holy city comes down, it's all change. And what's there is so great, I can't explain it to you, He says. You couldn't get it. But understand this, the whole 7,000 years, you will forget. It won't even come to mind. That's what's up front. But He's given us this knowledge. So no matter what happens to us, we know where we're going. We know what we're going to be doing. We can understand God's great plan. Jesus Christ, now the firstborn son of the God family, had to come to the earth as a man and divest himself of his power and lay down his life for us. He paid the penalty not just for our sins, but for the sins of all mankind. He laid the foundation for the church to leave us the instructions we need to join him in the God family. That's what we've got here in the Bible. And in a final act of love, allow himself to suffer a terrible death, paying the penalty not only for our sins, but for the sins of all of mankind. God then puts us through trials to build godly character, that we need to become members of the God family. Right up to the end of the captivity of Israel, just when it all looks totally impossible, hemmed in by mountains on both sides with the sea before them and the Egyptian army behind them, what does God say through Moses? Exodus 14 verse 13, just make a note of it. And Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." And I bet you a couple of them sat there and said, "Yeah, right. We've had it. Mountains one side, mountains the other side, sea in front of them, and dirty, great, biggest army in the world behind them. Nowhere out." But we know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. And God even took the wheels off the chariots before he flooded that army so that they would know that the God of Israel was fighting for his people. And when they come up in the resurrection, that's the first thing they're going to have on their lips. That's the last thing they remember is billions of tons of water crushed them to death. Now, from our perspective, here we are at the end of 6,000 years of Satan's rule. We are, to a degree, hemmed in spiritually the same way as the Israelites are. On the one side, our world is falling apart. On the other side, the threat of a world war looms large. In front of us, there's a worldwide financial disaster which has just got to happen. It can't not happen. And behind us, we've got Satan who is trying to destroy us. So let's just alter the scripture around and put a spiritual slant on it. Exodus 14 verse 13 was a promise of physical deliverance. God rescued them from Egypt, from sin, and totally destroyed Egypt, the source of the sin, right? So if we put that, we could probably say this in closing. Fear ye not, stand still. And I might add here is, if you want to go back and just think about it, God the Father called us out. God the Father opened our minds. We were granted repentance by God the Father. We accepted that. We decided to change. We got baptized. We received the Holy Spirit from God the Father. We have trials from God the Father. Everything we need is supplied by God the Father. Eternal life is going to come to us through Jesus Christ. What do we have to do? We've only got one thing to do, people. One thing to do. We've got to stay plugged into the vine. We have got to have that contact with God because that's what he wants. He knows we're weak. He knows we're all getting old and bits are falling off and other bits don't work. But we're trying to do a job, and with his help, it's being done. And as I've said before, in some cases, in some way, we're doing a greater work than Mr. Armstrong could ever have achieved. Because we're taking everything that we've got of him, and it's out there. The 7 billion people on this planet, 5 billion of them can access that, if they have to. Nearly 5 billion people have got some sort of access to the internet. Mr. Armstrong could never have done anything like that. He might have had access to a few million people at one stage, you know, with a 24-foot satellite dish and five big trucks generating all the power through 2-inch cables, bouncing a signal of one satellite and all the rest of it. And here we sit in our lounge with a laptop and a bundle of wires and a few little mini. I better not touch that thing. It might attack me. And anybody in the world who's logged in can hear what I'm saying. It's unbelievable. The power that we've been given, and yet we're so weak. But the power's all God. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to stay plugged into this vine, right? Fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you on this day. For Satan, the cause of all this world's problems, will on this day be removed, and mankind will be rescued from 6,000 years of bondage, and go on into the promised land to enjoy 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. at which time we take up our jobs as kings and priests to bring it all about.